In June of 1987, standing in front of the Berlin Wall, Ronald Reagan gave a historic speech. He said, in part, "Behind me stands a wall that encircles the free sectors of this city, a part of a vast system of barriers that divides the entire continent of Europe. From the Baltic south, those barriers cut across Germany in a gash of barbed wire, concrete, dog runs, and guard towers, still an instrument to impose upon ordinary men and women the will of a totalitarian state." It is, I'm sure you know, the famous "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall" speech. History, as the speech indicates, is full of these painful barriers. Sometimes they're palpable and physical, barriers which divide and alienate human beings, barriers which create hostility and suspicion and envy between nations and peoples, barriers that ostracize those that are outside, and that can and often do lead to contempt and pride on those who feel they're on the right side of the barrier or the division. Barriers are tricky, even when you draw the line right. Yet beneath, behind all of this sad fracturing, you can find some more primal, more basic, more fundamental divisions in the human race. There's a social divide, we might say, that's more momentous than the Cold War, right? Than the divide between the West and the Soviet Union was, or perhaps is. Or the theological divide between Protestants and Catholics. Namely, that's the divide between Jews and Gentiles. This is the great momentous social division in the New Testament, between those whom, in Paul's words, belong the glory and the adoption and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the Gentiles who remain outside. So for many of us, right, the divisions between Democrat and Republican, or between rich and poor, or between the U.S. and everybody else, or between the right and the left, whatever it is, they become for us almost the basic human divide. But they're not. Right? History's, at least post-fall, like history's first and deepest socio-political division is the Jew-Gentile divide. It's the divide between those who are in the covenant and those who are not. Now, it is true we can't lose sight of perhaps an even more basic form of alienation of all people, Jews and Gentiles, from God, right? To the human race in that condition, all by nature children of wrath, God's mercy in the gospel goes forth. And yes, so there's a kind of, even behind the Jew-Gentile division, there's this idea that a person is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, if you're a careful reader of Ephesians, you'll notice that before he talks about the Jew-Gentile division, Paul has already in chapter 1 depicted Christ as the second Adam, who exalted has all dominion and all authority over all things, and all things are put under his feet. And he took up the fallenness of all people, Jew and Gentile, in need of sovereign electing grace in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Right? For Paul, the Adam-Christ thing is primitive, and then he situates the Jew-Gentile division underneath that line. Nevertheless, the Jew-Gentile division is very important. It takes up huge swaths of the New Testament. And that's what he turns to here in chapter 2. He shifts to that division. And in our text, we're going to see that it's one of the goals of the many splendored redemption that we have in Christ to tear down this wall between Jew and Gentile. Ultimately, between all people. Right? Remember, in the opening of the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that it's God's purpose to unite or to reintegrate all things, visible and invisible, things in heaven and things on earth. A reintegrated, a reharmonized, a healed, a restored creation at shalom is the purpose of the gospel. And that works itself out first and foremost in the theater of reconciling Jews and Gentiles together. So it's always been a part of God's design to overcome this barrier. And even though that's been the case, right? There's tremendous hostility historically and sadly even today between Jews and Gentiles. In the first century, right, when Paul's writing, the hatred was palpable. So in Acts 21, for example, we read that these Jews from Asia, they saw Paul go into the temple. And they stirred up the crowd. They had him arrested. And here's what they said. "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks, that is Gentiles, into the temple and defiled it." So the hostility is very much alive and dangerous during the apostles' ministry. Any casual reading of the book of Acts will show you that. In fact, in 1871, excavations uncovered a sign. And the sign was on the temple grounds near the wall which separated the inner courts, where Jews could go, from the outer courts where the Gentiles were restricted. It's a solemn warning to the Gentiles, and this is what the sign read. This is the 1871 find. "No outsider," read Gentile there, "no outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around this sanctuary. And whoever is caught will have only himself to blame for the ensuing death." So this morning I want to make 3 points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. Alienation, peacemaking, and full equality. So Ephesians 2 verse 11, the text begins, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles according to the flesh." So Paul thinks you're Gentiles according to the flesh, but he doesn't think you're a Gentile in the spirit, but he doesn't get to there yet. But he says, you know, remember your past estate. Don't forget you Gentiles called uncircumcision, the uncircumcised by the Jews, who viewed their own circumcision in the flesh as a point of privilege, Paul said. You can almost feel the contempt that he has for the common use of these terms. You are Gentiles in the flesh. You're called the uncircumcision by those who are circumcised in the flesh. Right? The flesh for Paul is not just body. It's a realm, right? That's fading away and giving way to the realm of the spirit. But he's telling us, don't forget you were once alienated from Christ. You were once alienated. To be without Christ is spelled out here for us, right? It is to be bereft of any life or hope. It means, he says here, we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, so here it's almost like he's thinking of the people of God as a political unit, a commonwealth. And if you are outside of Christ, you're alienated from that commonwealth. Now, Paul's going to transform this notion of commonwealth in the New Testament, right? He will later say, he'll use the same root word in Philippians and say, our commonwealth is in heaven. Like our political city is in heaven. We don't have any earthly city. We have no lasting city here. We have another country, he says. So clearly he doesn't think, okay, now you're in Christ and you're a Gentile believer in Ephesus and somehow now you're a member of the commonwealth of Israel. That's an absurd reading of Paul. He's not thinking of commonwealth in that way. Even the Jews scattered throughout the empire, right, who are believers, are not members of the commonwealth of Israel in that sense. So commonwealth will be transformed, but that's a little bit to the side of my purposes today. His point is we have no portion as citizens. Right? We're strangers, he says, to the covenants of the promise, or the covenants of promise. Notice it's covenants plural, promise singular. So the promise refers to the promise of salvation, right? To the coming of the Messiah who will crush the serpent. It's a promise originated in Genesis chapter 3. And all the covenants of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, they all serve that promise. But this rich covenantal history, this rich covenantal inheritance, from it, you and I were cut off. To be outside of Christ is to be outside of the covenant, to be a stranger to the covenant. And so Paul says, we had no hope. We were without God in the world. We were Christless. We were spiritually without a country, if you will. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. So that's the alienation into which Gentiles are born. So the second thing I want to look at is how Christ addressed this, what I'll call the peacemaking. Now, the thing that Paul wants us to grasp here is how radically the work of Christ has transformed this state of affairs. Verse 13 strikes this stark note of contrast. "But now, in Christ Jesus, this is an allusion to Isaiah 57, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, so we were far off spiritually, morally, ethically from God. Israel is nearer, right? But we are brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Not only does he make peace, he is our peace. Right? By virtue of his death, notice the text says he's our peace. Not simply your peace and my peace. Right? The point here is that he's established peace, shalom, harmony between Jew and Gentile. He's made, the text says, the two groups into one. Christ has made the two groups into one. And then Paul describes three things that the death of Christ has done to establish peace and to bring us near. Three things that Christ has done to establish the peace. The first is this: he destroyed or broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He set aside or he abolished the law and its commands and regulations. There was, as I mentioned, a barrier, right, dividing the temple. Dividing wall at the temple, which kept the Gentiles out. Paul's probably alluding to that here. But he's referring to the Mosaic law itself. The law was a barrier. The law was a dividing wall. It created hostility. It separated Israel from the Gentiles. And this aspect of the law, he says, Christ set that aside in his flesh by his death. Now, of course, we need to take some care here. He's not saying that Christ set aside the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Everybody is still bound by the moral law, Jew or Gentile. What the text has in view are ceremonial laws that marked off Jews as distinct from Gentiles. Things like the dietary laws and circumcision. Right? Laws pertaining to the priesthood and sacrifice. Everything in the law which served to exclude the Gentiles has been abolished by the death of Christ. So that's the first way his cross made peace. Secondly, and this is even more radical, I think, he did this so as to create in himself one new man, one new humanity, in place of the two. Notice that the text says, in place of the two, so making peace. Now, this statement here is so astonishing, and what it says about the church is so radical, we're just so used to it, that most Christians just fail to grasp it. Christ did not come to make Gentiles into Jews or to merely make Gentiles and Jews coexist together in some peaceful manner. Right? He came to bring a new creation, to create in himself, notice that word, to create in himself one new, notice the word new, man. Not simply to add Gentiles into Old Covenant Israel. One new man, notice this, in place of the two. Like before Christ, you had Jews and Gentiles. After Christ, there's one new man. The church is rooted in, she has a continuity with Israel's history, of course, but she is nevertheless a new entity. And this new man is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's a meaningless distinction in light of the gospel, Paul thinks. Right? As he says elsewhere, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Circumcision nor circumcision or uncircumcision is anything, he says. What matters is a new creation. So this new man, of which you are a part, together with faithful Israel, right? This new man is what the 3rd century church father, Clement of Alexandria, called the third race. The third race. That's the title of the sermon, you might notice. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new race known to us now simply as Christians. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, give no offense to the Jews, or to the Gentiles or the Greeks, or to the church of God. It's like he's thinking of three categories of human beings: Jews, Gentiles, the church of God. So Christian is a term more decisive than Jew or Greek, more decisive than any ethnic national designation. To be a Christian is to be a member of the third race of the one new man. So the third thing Christ's death did to establish peace is in verse 16. He reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. The body here is the body of Christ. Right? So the third race is humanity remade. Now with its deepest division, its deepest social division between Jew and Gentile, healed, or at least healed in principle, in Christ. But again, here I want to point out something. Notice, both of us, Jews and Gentiles, had to be reconciled to God through the cross. The problem is not that Gentiles have to be reconciled to Israel's heritage. Right? Both had to be reconciled to God through the cross. Israel herself needs reconciliation. That's the whole point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where there's this dance between you were dead in sin, we walked this way, you did this, we did that. Jew and Gentile are both dead. They need to be raised from the dead. Right? Even though the Gentiles are far off, Israel, which is near, is nevertheless in need of atoning reconciliation. And reconciliation to God and to one another happen together. They can't be separated. So that is how Christ made peace, tearing down history's most basic wall of division. And this peace spreads through the world, verse 17 says, by proclamation. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, Gentiles, and to those who were near. Same gospel. The same gospel of Christ is preached to Jews and Gentiles. It's the same gospel which redeems them both and makes them one new man. And what's interesting here is that Christ himself did not preach to those far off. If you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't go out to the Gentiles. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What Paul's assuming here is that the apostolic preaching, especially by Paul, through that, peace was preached to the Gentiles. And it continues to be preached by Christ's ministers today. And so the text, among other things, is an extraordinary text on the dignity of preaching. It tells us that it's Christ himself who preaches and proclaims peace through the apostolic ministry and through his ministers down throughout history. So this is the final thing Christ did. And the results, the third thing that Christ wants us to see, or Paul wants us to see, is what I might call full equality. So this is our third point, full equality. Look at verse 18. He says that through Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now again, we all take this for granted, but that word is such a glorious word, access, right? We didn't have any access to the face of the triune God, to the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, to the highest heavens, and we have the same access. Jew and Gentile now have the same access to the same triune God. And this is what the dividing wall, right, so vividly depicted in the 1871 sign around the temple's inner court forbade. Right? It wanted some sort of difference or distinction. Gentiles, male and female Gentiles, had no access to the presence of God. And now we are priests with full sanctuary privileges. Right? We can come unafraid into the holy place. There's no gradations of access to God anymore. Nor is there any gradations of God's self-giving to you, of God's self-disclosure to you. Whereas Jews get more of the triune God than Gentiles or something like that, or vice versa. And this means we're no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says. We're legal immigrants. The text calls us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If the people of God are viewed as a commonwealth, then we have all the privileges of citizenship. That's what Paul is saying. If we view the people of God as a family, then we're full members of the household. This is a grand declaration of Gentile equal rights. This is why Paul can say to the Gentile believers in Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, he says, all things are yours, whether life or death or things present or things to come, right? All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Right. Now, I'm aware as a preacher that this passage can be somewhat difficult, or it might seem somewhat obvious to us. We tend to think it's just natural and normal for us Gentiles to be worshiping Israel's God. Right? But it's not. Right? It's not. Think about the situation this way. You have the ancient Near Eastern world, it's swarming, it's teeming, it has thousands of gods, right? And every tribe and nation has them. And there's this one guy from what is today northern Iraq. He's from an idol-worshipping family. He is, if you will, to use the term a little anachronistically, he's a Gentile idol worshiper. His name is Abram, right? And he claims that a god called Elohim called him to go to Canaan. And this god forges a little tiny Semitic tribe into a people, and they're subsequently enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And Egypt has a raft of gods. And then the god brings this obscure band of nomads into Palestine, this little strip of land, right? He forms the nation of Israel. He ends up shattering the other gods. They end up historically dissipating. And he establishes himself as the true God, the God of Israel. And then this stubborn people is exiled and restored and then enslaved again under the Romans. And in the fullness of time, this little people bring forth their long-promised Messiah. And here you are, right? Like a kid from West Tennessee or somewhere, New Jersey, worshiping that God with the full privileges of that ancient people, that obscure people. It's an unspeakable wonder, but it's completely lost on most of us. We think, well, it's just normal for us to be worshipers of Yahweh, us Gentiles. That's just normal. What could be more natural, we think, than Gentiles from the U.S. South worshiping the God of Israel? That's just part of the hubris we exude. We're Southerners, of course we're worshiping God. The whole thing's a big yawn for us, right? Jewish Christians, on the other hand, now that is strange. That's how we think. We think, well, Jewish Christians, that's really weird. No, but it's not really weird. They're the root. We're the branch grafted on. So Paul continues celebrating our inclusion, right? That's why he spends so much time on this. Remember, it's part of the bigger theater of the whole cosmos is going to be reconciled. If we can't reconcile this division, you're not going to reconcile the black and white division or the rich and poor division, right? So just an aside here. You cannot take the gospel and go straight to some modern socio-political division and fix it. You have to go through the Jew-Gentile division and through the cross and out, and then maybe we can talk about it. That's the end of the aside. Only here, Paul switches to an architectural image. He says, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. By the way, prophets here are New Testament prophets. I can't stop to make that case here, but if you look in chapter 3, verse 5, just a few verses from here, right, same context, he says, now, meaning in the New Testament apostolic age, the mystery is being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So think of the astonishing statement this is, that New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, which would include Gentile prophets, you know, people who prophesied at Corinth, for example, are the foundation of the eschatological people of God. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, right, by which everything's measured. In him, verse 21 says, the whole structure is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And this is why at the end of the day, you can't fix this division problem within Christendom just by appeals to getting structure or polity or government right. Because the mystery of the cosmic temple is in Christ. It's in Christ through the Spirit that the temple is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, but now corporately you are the temple of God. The church is God's great cosmic building project. The church is the construction site of the world's reconciliation. That's why keeping your relationships in the church in good repair is so critically important. There's lots of reasons for it, but this is the big theological reason. If the gospel can't produce reconciliation in tiny communities of Christians, what good is it on the cosmic scene? And the end of all this is seen in verse 22, that we might be built together as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building the house, the third race so that he might dwell there. This is always the end of everything in the Bible, right? That I would be your God and you would be my people. Communion, worship, face-to-face adoration of God. That is always the end of everything, and that's why the building project is going on. Let me conclude with a story which I think gets at this point. There was an Australian bishop named John Reed, and he tells the story. He's driving a school bus which carried whites and Aborigines. And one day, he was tired of the squabbling between the races, the kids on the bus. He pulls the bus over, and he says to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White," they said. And he says, "No, you are green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" And the white boys responded, "We're green. If you say we're green, we're green." Then he went to the Aborigines and said, "What color are you?" And they said, "Black." And he said, "No, you're green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green." So the Aborigines said, "Okay, we're green." And then things seemed resolved until a few miles down the road, he hears a boy in the back of the bus say, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on that side." So the bishop was on to something very profound, right? What was needed to solve the white-black problem was a whole new race, a brand new race. I need a new race. I need a race of greens. But I'm unable to create a race of greens because our natures resist this deep and profound reconciliation. Being green, that is being Christian, always seems to take a backseat to some other loyalty. So the text is a declaration that the deep hostility between Jews and all Gentiles, between both of them and God, has been overcome, and that indeed a third race, a new green race, the body of Christ, has been created through the cross. Right? That is why the church must be a peacemaking community. A community in which we seek reconciliation in our homes with one another and as far as we are able with all men. Someone told me this story a while ago, and I remember mentioning it to my congregation, that there was they were in college and they had a professor of Middle Eastern studies. And she would come in and for her first assignment in the class, she would ask the kids, who generally speaking takes the side of Israel in here? Let me see your hands. And then she would say, who generally speaking takes the side of Palestine? And she'd get those kids' hands. And then she would say, here's what we're going to do. You Palestinian supporters are going to write your first essay defending the case for Israel. And you Israel supporters are going to write your first essay defending the case for Palestine. And the kids would scream and yell, they don't want to do that. We can't do it. There is no case for the other side. And she would say, well, then you're just going to get an F. You better come up with a case for the other side. Right, that's just a little exercise, though, of how hard this is for us to just even put ourselves in someone else's shoes. And this text, you look at a text like this, it goes to the root of why the church abhors anti-Semitism or racism of any form. Every form of sinful alienation and oppression and hostility, we want it to end. Christ has come and he's made and he continues to preach peace. Not cheap peace, right, but the shalom, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? So see to it that you're snugly fitted in the third race with all the glorious privileges of access among the reconciled people of God. Amen.